We appreciate Jared a lot. Straightforward guy. He's really thorough in his study, really thorough in his delivery, and just excited to hear what he has to say today. So bring him on with a hand, please.
It's funny, when you put it on other people, it's a lot easier. Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Got to say, I am super excited to be here. It is Badlands Family Camp. I think this is our fourth, right, my love? Fourth time we've been here? I think we missed the first one. It was because we weren't told it was going on. Mm-hmm. So, and I blame that entirely on Kirk and Kyle. Kyle, where are you? Okay, so I got a question for you. Let's say that you were walking down a busy street in a large city, and you were carrying that bag. And some nefarious soul came upon you and grabbed the bag and ran off. What would you yell? Stop that! Yeah! Now, I can't tease you too much because I got one too. So, but yours is us.
My stylish suitcase.
Yeah. Yeah. It's too many syllables. Purse is much easier. Then everybody knows what you're talking about. So, anyway. No, I really appreciate the church in Glendive here. You guys have really... It is amazing how encouraging this kind of stuff is. I was talking to Steve a little earlier today, and I've got four kids, and we've thrown graduation parties for all of them. And, you know, cooking for 100 people is tough, one meal. It's a lot. It's a lot of money. It's ridiculous how much more expensive it was this year over last year. Or 2 years ago, I guess it was now. It's ridiculous. These guys have done a tremendous job. I cannot imagine all of the work that goes into making this happen. Mm-hmm. Guys, I honestly think we need to give these guys a standing ovation. So everybody stand. Come on, stand up. You guys have done a great job. Thank you very much. Thank you. You know, and one of the things about the Hind boss is that they really are humble guys. You know, you sit and you talk to Steve, he's got a big smile on his face. You try to compliment him, you know what he does? He tries to interrupt you to compliment you. He's a great guy, a really great family, tremendous family, and really, really, really appreciate him. You know, I'm excited to be here because this is a fantastic subject. It is one that... I don't know that there's a more timely subject than this. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read the passages that I was assigned, and then I'm going to have my great friend Robert Ferguson come up and pray for the message after this. So, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the power of the glory by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself." Robert, would you come up and pray for us, please?
Father God in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to be here this day. We are thankful for the tremendous fellowship that we have through Jesus Christ, that even though we come from different places, different walks of life, that we have an opportunity to be one through you. Lord, I pray that you will help Jared as he is speaking to us this day, that he will close out this camp in a way that not only provides us with encouragement, but also the drive and instruction and direction that we need to go out into this world and to walk and to live as your kingdom, as those who have been filled with the Spirit, made alive through the Spirit of God, so that we can live and love in such a way that people can see you in us. Lord, I pray that you will be with us. Watch over everyone as they're leaving and help us to demonstrate your love in a world that is in desperate darkness. Mm-hmm. We pray this in Jesus' name, the one who is our King. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Robert. All right, so this is a Mr. Tool. I also have to give him a little bit of a hard time because in Billings, we generally used to wrap up around 11:30, and then Mr. Wilson, while he was still there, he kind of pushed that to 11:35, and now Mr. Tool's anywhere between 11:38 and whenever he's done. So I have to give him a hard time. No, I really appreciate Mr. Tool, and he and I had chatted a little bit before, and talked about the fact that he was going to jump into 17, which I think is perfect for his particular passage. But before, also one other note before I continue, the nice thing is I don't have a time frame, right? So anybody by the name of Eutychus around here? We don't have any windows to fall out of, right? Because if you look at your schedule, I'm done at 12 a.m. So we're going to be here a while. Yeah. I don't know that I could talk that long, although my wife would probably argue with me on that one. At any rate, let's go ahead and jump in here. Philippians chapter 3, we've been talking about the importance of understanding that we live in a world that is dark. You know, we've seen this common theme throughout the messages, and I'm going to deal with it a little bit myself, but I don't know what you think. I don't know what you see necessarily, but I look around, brethren, I look in the world, I don't see it getting any better. I really don't. I am very appreciative of the fact that I live in the United States of America. Amen. I am very appreciative of the fact that we at least have a constitution that we haven't quite entirely sold out to another country yet. We've got it for sale, not entirely sold it yet. I am so thankful that I live here because we still have freedoms. But brethren, stuff is changing fast. And what we need to understand is that this world is not our home. And this has been the message. This has been the theme that has gone all throughout the camp this weekend. You know, as we look here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, he talks about that pattern. And Mr. Tool did a fantastic job of bringing some of that out. But here's what I want you to get out of that verse. All of us are examples of faith to someone. All of us. And you can't avoid it. You can't hide from it. So you're either going to be a good example of faith or not. You know, I, as I mentioned, I have four kids, and I can tell you that I have not always been the best example of faith to my kids. I'll just be honest. Sometimes I've lost my temper. Sometimes I've had anxiety. Sometimes I haven't always prayed like I should. Sometimes I haven't always led them like I should. But it doesn't stop me. This is exactly what Mr. Tool was talking about. We cannot let our failures stop us from being good examples of faith to those around us. You know, Paul's exhortation to the brethren is to follow the example of those who are winning the battle of faith. And winning the battle in the midst of trial and persecution. You know, again, you know this. I don't know how many of you had to, you know, escape from your jail cell to get here this weekend. I sure didn't. I kind of had to escape from my job. But that's about as bad as it got. You know, it hurt at the pump, you know, to fill up the tank when we got the Glendive, and it's like, man, that's $100. Drive from Billings to here. It's like, oh. But nobody, I didn't have to secretly find out the directions to get here. Yes. When Paul speaks about these people, about those who had led the life that was worth following and emulating, and himself included, they understood what persecution looked like. See, Paul frequently encourages others to do this. He frequently encourages others to follow his example. You can see it in, let's just, here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See, Paul understood the power of a pattern, the power of example. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, great verse here. Probably know where I'm going with this. Probably remember this verse. "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." Chapter 11, same book. Verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." You know, if there's somebody that has had the right to say these things, it was certainly Paul. I finished up a Life of Paul study in for our morning Bible class. We have a tremendous number of new Christians in the body in Billings, and sometimes going back to that basic stuff is super important. And I tell you what, every time I teach a class like that, I respect and admire Paul for what he was able to do more and more. And so when Paul says these things, and you think about his life for just a short amount of time, you understand why he could say that, and why he could say it with a clear conscience, and why he could say it and want people to follow and believe. See, and Paul wasn't the only one doing these things. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He actually praises people. He praises these folks in Thessalonica for doing the very thing that he had encouraged them to do, to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, to follow him as he follows Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You know, you remember what happened to the church in Thessalonica? Go back to, I don't have time today, but when you get an opportunity, go back to Acts chapter 17, read the first few verses there. You know what's unusual about that? It's the first time that the church faced persecution, and it wasn't Paul. They were looking for him, but they couldn't find him. And so guess who got it? It was the church. And Paul writes to him, and he says, "You guys have been great examples. You have followed. You became imitators of us amidst that persecution." Verse 7, he says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You think that they maybe, their example, their reaction to this persecution had some effect on the churches in Macedonia and Achaia? Absolutely. Verse 8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The example of the Thessalonians didn't just stay within the walls of that building, if they were in one, which they weren't. The congregation in Thessalonica, though small, they made a huge impact on their area. I mean, and because they stood strong. You think there's power in following the pattern? Absolutely. You know, we've already seen from Mr. Toole's message what it means to press on to perfection. You know, that's an easy thing to say. It's a little harder to do. It's a little harder to forget and to forgive yourself sometimes. I don't know about you, I'm my own worst critic. I don't necessarily need anybody to point out my flaws, because believe me, I know I have them. And sometimes my own flaws and my own lack of self-forgiveness are the things that are holding me back. Mr. Toole did a fantastic job in helping us understand that's not where we got to stay. We got to live for what we're going to, not what we're running from. See, those in Thessalonica, they had followed the example of Paul, and there were those in the church in Philippi who were following the pattern also, and they were worthy of emulation. The book of Hebrews, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13, talks a little bit more about this as well. One of the things I really appreciate about the writer of the book of Hebrews is that he's one of those guys that you would have loved to have sat down and asked him a question about the Jewish law and see how he connected it all together. But at any rate, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." See, those in Thessalonica and those in other areas that Paul had commended for following his example, they were worthy of being followed because the result of their conduct was increasing the faith of those around them. I had COVID as well. It was not fun. I was only sick for about a week, and it took me forever to get over it. It was nothing like what Steve Eisenagel went through. Steve, you were an encouragement to me from physical aspects. But so many of the church got involved to help him out. You guys are just as much or more of an encouragement. The thing is that none of us are in this alone. And we don't have to be. So Paul, when he writes here in his letter to the Philippians, he's helping them to understand that the pattern that we follow is, if we're following the right pattern, is the same pattern we're going to leave behind us. It's the same thing that people are going to be able to follow in. So, being good imitators of Christ means that we're going to be good examples for those others to follow. And this is, you know, we can talk about this in some detail, but I don't have time on it today. But this is especially true for teachers, preachers, and elders, and parents. You know, again, kids are one of those things that they are wonderful reflections of their parents. And, you know, kids are each, I have four kids, and each one of them are different. Each one of them. I mean, they're all different. And I know if any of you that are parents that have more than one child, you know the same thing. You know the same to be true, that they're each different. And so are each one of us. But as parents, we need to leave an example for our kids to follow. And, you know, I am thankful for the variety that the Lord has brought into the church. Because you know what? I think I'm pretty funny, but I'm sure a lot of you don't. And I think we'd all be pretty bored if we all had the same jokes. So the reality is that every example that we leave, especially as parents, is going to be really important. And Mr. Toole has covered a lot of that particular verse, so I'm not going to go too much more into it. But see, in a world that is increasingly darkened by the deceitfulness of sin, it's increasingly more important to know who Jesus is.
Right.
To know who we are, and to know our purpose. You know, that's something that Kevin Simpson from Billings, Montana has drilled into our heads, I don't know, for 20 years it feels like. But how important is it today to know who we are, to know why we're here, and to carry out the purpose for which we have been called? If we could jump back to Philippians here, this is a section of Scripture that, you know, I guess if you know me, I suppose I'm like most people, but maybe I'm not. I really don't like confrontation. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't really like having to have conversations with folks when they're doing something wrong. It's not fun. I know it's necessary, but it's not fun. I mean, you know, with my kids, it's one thing. You know, when they're young, there's a different way that you discipline them than when they're, you know, 17, 18, you know, years old. When you're talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, man, that is a tough conversation to have sometimes. And Paul, he starts here in verses 18 and 19. He talks about these folks. We're just going to read them because it's important to see this. He says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Man, who's he writing to, guys? He's writing to the general population of Philippi, right? No. He's writing to the church.
Yes, exactly right.
He's writing to the church. He goes on and he says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He's writing to the church, brethren. I don't know about you, but that doesn't give me warm fuzzies. But it's a reality that we have to deal with. Paul mentions that this wasn't the first time that he had to warn the church about this threat. And he has had to deal with it in other congregations. Galatians chapter 1 is a great example. We know, you know, I don't remember who said it. You know, we want to restore the first century church. Well, we're not going to, hopefully don't pick Corinthians, you know, right? Thing is that this is something that happens. Jesus himself said it. We see it happening in the very, very early stages of the church. People that would try to take the glory of the perfect law of liberty and turn it into licentiousness. We see it happening. And Paul knew that the church in Philippi needed to be aware of it. Paul understood the value in repeating himself too. That's the thing I like about Paul. He says the same thing many times. I don't know about you, but I get to hear the same thing over and over and over and over again before I get it through my thick skull sometimes. And he reminded the church of the things that were critically important. And he tells them here again, and he says, this is the part of it that's really tough. He says, I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It gave Paul no pleasure when people judged themselves unworthy of Christ. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 13. This is, of course, very early in the spread of the gospel during Paul's first missionary journey. Start here in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Okay, let's stop there for just a sec. You are Paul. You're the apostle. You've been sent to preach the gospel, to preach the freedom of Christ. And you get the whole city out to meet you. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with joy. Oh, I'm sorry, jealousy. Sorry, they're filled with jealousy. Okay. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Brethren, I don't know how many times I've read that and go, oh, okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, they were jealous and they were blaspheming. And then just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Why was it that they didn't want to know? Why was it that they didn't want to hear? Why was it that they didn't want others to hear? Because they didn't value themselves enough to listen. They valued their traditions more than themselves. They valued their traditions and their power over people more than the people themselves. It didn't bring Paul any joy when he had to call these people out and tell them that they were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. You look at what Paul writes in Romans, right? When he talks about his brethren in the flesh, what does he say? He says, I would count myself accursed if I could, to save him. It didn't bring Paul any joy to have to make these corrections with these folks and to call them out. It didn't bring him any joy either when those who were once enlightened deserted Christ. He didn't wish to cause sorrow but godly repentance. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about those who have strayed. Here's the sad truth. You read the Gospels. You read the book of Acts. You read all the letters. You read Revelation. And what you'll notice is that not everybody makes it. I mean, I'm not here to try to be negative and to be a Debbie Downer, but it's the truth. And Paul needs to remind the church here in Philippi and remind us that that's the case, that not everybody's going to make it, even those who have once been enlightened. Paul goes on here in Philippians and he talks about those who are the enemies of the cross, and he says there's so many examples we can use here, but he says that there are many that walk in this particular way. So there's not just a few. You know, we can look at this as an us versus them kind of situation. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen it. I think the first place I saw it was in Bozeman on a poster. But it talks about the growth of the church, and it talks about the split outs and all the different denominations, and it's got that kind of tree branching structure. And, you know, you've got the one true church, right, that goes through all of it. And then there's all these breakouts, and there's the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the alphabet soups and all the other ones. And it's easy to say, oh, yeah, those are the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they're not even Christians. It's easy to say. But when you have to look at the church and say those things, puts a whole different meaning on it. See, Paul goes on in Philippians and he talks about those who know, that we know their end. Their end is destruction, brethren. Their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame. They take pride in the things that are actually shameful. And they set their minds on earthly things. Do any of you guys know anybody? I mean, again, I don't want to be a downer here, but how many, I want you to raise your hands if you know anybody that's left the church. I think might have been easier to count if we had had those who didn't know anybody to raise that left the church raise their hands. I'll tell you a little story. I'll not use names because I don't want to defame anyone. But my wife and I, back in '95, ran into an old acquaintance that we had both known from high school years. And this particular person was one that was, before he was in Christ, was the kind of person you would not want to meet in a dark alley. And he himself would have told you that. I mean, he was scary. And he wanted it that way. He wanted to be the guy in the room that everybody was like, whoa. Okay? Well, he became a Christian. And when we encountered him, it was like night and day. Like, wow, look at the change in this guy. And, you know, we weren't Christians at all. You know, I was raised as a C&E Catholic, Christmas and Easter. My wife was actually a good Baptist gal until she married me. and we never went to church. But we had encountered this particular person, and he invited us for a Bible study. And I'm not kidding. We honestly thought he was coming over to our house to party. So we're like ready to party when he comes over. And he comes over with a Bible, and we're like, oh, you were serious? So, and through his patience with us and my silly questions, I can be kind of a stinker. My wife should, yes, she's smiling, okay. I can be kind of a stinker, and I had silly questions for him, and I was kind of a, you know, I don't want to say that I was a jerk, but I certainly wasn't nice about my questions. But he took the time to answer them. He took the time with me and my wife to help us understand the value of our own souls. Fast forward 10 years, so they're gone. He got married to a gal in the church, had some kids, and he left. Now, of course, they might see it a different way, that they were forced out. No, they left. They were called to account for their own misdeeds, and they refused to repent, and they left. And you do a little Facebook stalking once in a while, and I can't help it. You know, you've heard that saying that if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be any evidence to convict you? Not for these folks. Do a little Facebook stalking. Kids are transgender. They've completely abandoned their faith. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. And I'm sure all of you can think of somebody, maybe not to that extent, maybe that not that close to you personally, but I'm sure all of us can recall those who have abandoned their faith. You know, the sad truth is that by the time a particular person or persons have left the church, they've already done significant damage. In his letters to Timothy, Paul writes to his fellow worker about two men in particular who had abandoned their faith. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 18 to get a little bit of context, and then we're going to jump over to 2 Timothy, but a little bit of context here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." If you know what, I've never been on a boat bigger than, I don't know, at least not out in the ocean. I've been on, you know, like the aircraft carriers that are docked and they're museums. I love water, but not if I can't see the bottom. Yeah. So I've never been in a ship that I was thinking, or in a vessel large enough or far enough out away from the coast that I thought, if this thing sinks, I can't swim. I'm an excellent swimmer, okay? Well, fat floats, but I'm an excellent swimmer, right? So I'm not worried about that. I've never been in a ship in the middle of the ocean or in the middle of the sea and have it crash upon the rocks, and I had no idea if I was going to live through it. Not a clue. But I can imagine that shipwreck is not a good description of somebody's faith. And you see the result of this. He says he handed him over to Satan. I'm sorry, but it's not a good place to be. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul makes a mention of this as well. One of the same guys is involved here. And you notice how Paul describes this here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus," one of the guys we just read about, "and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." You know what gangrene is? I know you do. I know a number of you do. I have had one experience with gangrene in my life that I remember. And it was awful. It was a particular person that hadn't taken care of himself. had diabetes, and his foot got infected. It was nasty. Went into the hospital to see him a couple of times, and it was everything I could do not to vomit. Had his foot off the end of the hospital bed, and it's purple and black. The toenails are falling off, and it's dripping pus. And it reeks. Streaks of it right running down the side of the bed. It was nasty. A little gangrene in your church. Think that's a pleasant smell for the Lord. See, he says here that it is their talk that spread like gangrene. See, here's the thing. That the Greek root word here, it means to gnaw. Grab yourself a bone after eating some ribs, you gnaw on the bone. That's where that word comes from. Another way to say that is gangrene is a gnawing, eating sore. Doesn't happen fast. Start small, but spreads. And it consumes, and it kills, and destroys. See, clearly, Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus were not content to hold their beliefs to themselves. We can assume that this particular beliefs were Gnostic in nature. You can read that, get that from the context. But, because I don't have time, what was happening is that they were going to the weak and the sick and the young in the congregation, and they were whispering in their ears. They had been called out, and they didn't like it. See, the problem is when people aren't happy, they talk. Right? But when people are wrong, and they're called to repent, they whisper. They try to find those who are sympathetic to their cause. And they spin it. And they pervert it. And they try to gain your, they'll try to gain your approval for their own sin. Because they don't want to repent. In the case of the example that I'd given you earlier, it's an interesting issue. It was one that this particular person had said that they had a scriptural answer or a scriptural argument that made it so that they couldn't assemble with us anymore. And I don't know, was it seven times, Sue? I'm sorry, I don't remember all the details. Okay. We'd gone over, this family and ours had kids all the same age. Like, I remember holding their youngest, like, they held mine. Like, fresh little babies that smell so good. Most of the time. Okay? I remember being at their house. Confused. Like, whoa, what's going on here? I asked him to explain his position. And he would give me the same arguments. And it didn't really make sense. And it wasn't really super consistent. And he just really wanted us to understand that it's not anything personal. I asked him to write it down. He never did. I asked him to explain himself to a point where we could actually have some sort of a discussion about this. And we went over to their house so many times, brethren, with the intent of not simply trying to prove them wrong, but to understand their position. Obviously, it didn't work. They left. And when they left, there were others that left as well. Maybe not all at the same day and the same time and some big stand up and leave. But you think about it, and you'd have to be there, of course. But I stepped back and I thought about it. And over the course of the next few months, people who they had a lot of interaction with also left. And I'm not aware of any of them that had an interaction with them that left that have come back. See, their talk spread like gangrene. It caused the ruin of the hearers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." We don't have that problem yet, right? Yeah, we do. "Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness." Wait a minute. All these people are described in this way and they claim to be holding to a form of godliness? What? We can see it. If you look at the behavior of people that are killing the church, we can see it. If you're righteous and you're faithful, you can see it. And yet those people will continue to hold a claim of godliness that they know better than you. That they figured it out, that you've done it all wrong. You know, we've known people too that it's like, "Oh, you guys are doing this all wrong. I mean, there's got to be a faster way to do this." All right. Show me.
Right.
5, 10 years later, they come back. No disciples. Every church they've been a part of has fallen apart. Huh. Boy, I think somebody's got it right, and it sure ain't you. Verse 5 again. "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these." And he goes on. I got to get moving here, but see, the thing is that there comes a time when these people have to be called out. You know, Paul's answer to these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ is that they need to be handed over to Satan. They need to be allowed to suffer the wrath that they have rightfully incurred before they kill the church, before they kill the flock. You know, the responsibility of church leadership is to recognize and to deal with the people of this nature. Paul writes about this in Titus chapter 1. I don't have time to get there because I want to get on to the positive stuff. And you know, sadly, many of us that have been in leadership positions for a while in congregations have had to deal with stuff like this. It's not fun. I don't like confrontation, as I mentioned earlier. I don't like those meetings. They're not fun. But they need to be done. We need to be willing as a congregation, as the church, as the body of Christ, we need to be willing to hold people accountable for their own decisions. We need to be willing to help people understand that the decisions that they make not only affect them, but others within the congregation. And we need to be willing to snuff out their lies. We need to be willing to call them out. As I mentioned, I've been a part of those meetings too many times, but when they're carried out with prayerful consideration, it ultimately ends in the strengthening of the body. You know, I can tell you that particular person that had gangrene that I talked about, I know for certain that they had help available to them. Absolutely they did. I know John and Nikki know them. They absolutely had help. They could have fixed it. They chose not to. And it killed them. Church, we have the help that we need. When Paul writes to the church here in Philippi and he tells them to watch out for these people, he's not saying watch out for them and pat them on the back and tell them everything's going to be okay. He says they're going to kill the church if you don't get them out. Now, thankfully, I don't know of any situations like that now. But we have to be prepared. We have to be aware. See, the thing is that discipline of this nature, when it has to happen, If it's done in the right way, it will strengthen the church. And what it will do is it will strengthen the body and remind all of us of the value that we have as citizens in heaven. This is the part that I really wanted to get to, so let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. You know, how important is perspective? I mean, you know, you've heard the whole elephant story and all the wise guys, and they're all blind, and they, you know, they're standing around the elephant, and they, each one of them have a completely different idea. Well, they're all looking at an elephant because they all had false or partial perspectives, but they didn't know it. But how important is it for us to have the right perspective? When Paul writes here to the Philippians, let's read verses 20 and 21 again. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." What's the tense in that, by the way? Right now. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Let's talk a little bit about the city of Philippi, because I think this will make some more connection. Philippi was a very prosperous Roman colony. Okay? It's actually, in Acts chapter 16, Paul calls it, or Luke records it as being a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, and therefore all the citizens who were there were also Roman citizens. Now, citizenship in Rome is a little complex. I'm not going to get into all the details. But if you were a citizen of the city of Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. The city was full of former Roman soldiers who had, as a reward for their service, received citizenship and land. The Philippians took great pride in being Roman citizens. They dressed like Romans. You know, when you think of a Roman, you think of the toga, right? You know that if you weren't a citizen and you were wearing a full toga, you could be stoned. You could be crucified. So if you were a full Roman citizen wearing a toga, you were wearing it and you're like, "Yeah, man, check me out." They probably carried purses too. they were really proud of being Romans. As a matter of fact, they spoke Latin, and they enjoyed the benefits of having a constant military presence to protect the city. They were happily Roman. And as a matter of fact, you can see this. You can see their attitude come out in Acts chapter 16. So let's go back there. Acts chapter 16. I don't have time to read it all, but just a couple of quick things. The city, verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." You know why they went outside the gate? Because there wasn't a synagogue. It was a heavily Roman city. There wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. And you also notice that Paul doesn't directly quote the Old Testament in this letter. Okay, so it was a heavily Roman city. But we know that Paul and Silas's encounter, which, really, here's this poor slave girl who's possessed by the spirit of Python, demonic spirit, and you free this poor slave girl from it, and the only thing that they can worry about is the fact that these guys cast the demon out. And yet here's this young slave girl who's now been freed from her physical and spiritual bondage. And what they're worried about is what they've done to their opportunity to make money off this poor girl. Shows you the society in which they lived. Anyway, verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" See, the thing is that Romans were very cocky. They were the force to be reckoned with. They were the power in the area. They're the ones with the biggest guns, the baddest armies, the longest spears, the shiniest shields. They were the ones to fear. And so when Paul, he discusses the Christian status as a citizen of heaven, it had particular significance for them. The city, and presumably the church, was full of Roman citizens, proud Roman citizens. Paul's desire for them was to understand the nature of their spiritual citizenship and to value it above their physical citizenship.
Yes. Yep.
See, Paul, Acts chapter 22, let's go over there. In Luke's recording of the life of Paul, he records him in chapter 22, verse 28. Paul says, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Did Paul understand the value of Roman citizenship? Oh, yeah. And he, from time to time, was able to call upon that citizenship to help him get out of sticky situations. But ultimately, his Roman citizenship failed him. I mean, we know how Paul died, right? You know why he was killed? I mean, if you were to look in the Roman law books, they'd come up with something. But it wasn't because he was violating any kind of real Roman law, at least not one that had been written on the 12 tables. That was the constitution of Rome. His citizenship had failed him. And see, brethren, we can see and we know that difficult times are coming. And it's coming for those of us who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Despite our status of citizens in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, difficult times are coming. Just a couple of examples. You look at hate speech laws. The attempt to muzzle the truth. They're already on the books in many states. In Billings, Montana, they tried to pass a couple of hate speech laws. Thankfully, it didn't pass in the city council. But you know they're not going to give up. They're going to try it again. Large corporations, they have acquiesced to the pressure from the leftist progressive groups to silence the truth in the workplace and penalize those who don't obey. Companies who support such groups, they spend millions of dollars to promote immoral and hedonistic lifestyles, and they do not even allow a mention of anything biblical or Christian. I can give you lots of examples, but again, for the sake of time, I won't. A member of our congregation in Billings recently lost their job for speaking on the phone on their break with a fellow saint about the Bible. There's one other person in this huge break room. This brother in Christ was on the phone talking to somebody else from our congregation and ultimately lost his job. Now, they didn't immediately fire him because they couldn't, because he's good at his job, but they made his job so difficult to do that he left. That hits awful close to home. It's awful close to home. This is to say nothing of the public indoctrination system that warps the minds of the most impressionable amongst us. Guys, I'm going to tell you, and I know I've taken flack for this, but if you got your kids in the public education system, you are sending them to hell. Get them out. I don't care what you think they're going to get out of it. I don't care if you think that they're going to be the best basketball player on the planet, because it doesn't matter if you don't save their souls. Get them out. The public education system is absolutely rot to hell. And they push it upon the children that go there. Get them out. How about inflation? Any of you felt inflation? Huh. Holy smokes. I'm going to start burning, $100 bills to heat my house, Like I have any. But... I guess we'll be really cold. But inflation is ravaging our wages. It's destroying our retirement accounts, and it's making it more and more costly to attend events like these. So clearly the battle for the souls of men is raging, and the enemy is powerful, the enemy is patient, and the enemy is pervasive. So don't think that your physical citizenship is going to save you, brethren. It's not. You know, if you see my red truck when we pull out, we have America on our license plate. It was my wife's idea. I love it. And it brings up some interesting conversations. But you know what? I don't hold loyalty to the United States because I think it's going to do me any eternal good. I'm glad I live here again. I'm glad I'm not being, you know, rushed out with AK-47s and silenced in the backyard. But you know what? That's not where I put my hope. The Holy Spirit is reminding us of this fact, that our citizenship is in heaven. That is where our loyalty lies. In the eternal realm, not on the things on the earth. It's where our inheritance is reserved. And as citizens, we have special responsibilities. I was talking to Andre a little earlier. He's him and his wife, Olga, they're from Belarus. They're legal immigrants to the United States, and they are citizens of the United States. You know what? There's some responsibilities that they have as citizens, the same ones that you have. I bet they probably know them better than you. I mean, you know, I didn't have to take a test for my citizenship. Oh, yeah, that's right. I was born a citizen. But you talk to them a little bit, and there's responsibilities that they have as citizens. Well, do we have responsibilities as citizens of the heavenly kingdom? Absolutely. I have lots more to say, but here's what I want to boil it down to. As citizens, we have some responsibilities, and you know where it starts? It starts by getting involved. You know, I've seen a lot of new Christians come into the congregation in Billings, and you know one of the toughest things for them to do is to come into Billings, and we have a fairly decent-sized assembly now, and to not feel like they're being missed. Sometimes they want to. I mean, you know, you've been in those uncomfortable situations where you're the new person in an uncomfortable situation and kind of want to slip in the back and hope nobody sees you and then leave. But, you know, I've seen a lot of people come in and do that, and they don't last very long. As citizens of heaven, we have responsibilities. As citizens, we need to get in. We're expected to dig into the Word, and to get trained. You know, as citizens of Rome, they had four key responsibilities. Number one was mustering and fighting in military campaigns, as long as you were able to do so. If you were physically able to muster and fight in war, if you were a Roman citizen, you were called upon to do it. And when the Caesar came, or his generals, or his representatives, and said, hey, we're mustering for war, you got up and you did it, because it was your responsibility and you knew it. Second, the citizens were required to obey the laws of Rome called the 12 tables. They had to know what they were, by the way. Full citizens were also expected to attend governmental assemblies and vote. And those that were wealthy were expected to hold public office and be available for consultation to other citizens. So how much more important are our responsibilities as citizens of heaven as opposed to those who are Romans? We're called to be ready to muster and fight in the Lord's campaigns. There is no retirement from the Lord's army. It's not like, you know, Brother Compton here is retired and I'm done. Refer all my questions to my successor. No. You don't retire from the Lord's army. We've been given the army that's never going to be overtaken. I mean, how awesome is that? You're not going to lose. Ephesians chapter 6, of course, and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they talk a lot about that. I'm almost at an hour, so I need to be done. But we've also been given the perfect law. Roman citizens needed to understand what the 12 tables said, what they meant, and how to carry them out. I think citizens of heaven might want to understand what the law of liberty is. Know what it says and know how to carry it out. How about getting involved in the sense that when we receive our citizenship, we're expected to dig into the Word. I mean, when a person becomes a Christian, hopefully, if they've been taught well enough, if they've been discipled well enough, they understand that this book is the Word of life. Amen. Not the stuff coming out of my mouth. This is the Word of life, and they need it just as much as I do. We need to get in, and we need to get trained up to use the only weapon that our enemy fears. There is no physical weapon that we can wield against Satan that he's going to shake about. It's this Word of God, this sword of truth. We need to encourage Christians to get into the book, especially new Christians. We need to help them understand the value of this Word and the power that it holds. And we're going to do that by our behavior and by showing them the pattern. We've got to train people to understand that they gain this wisdom through careful, prayerful, thoughtful study and training via personal Bible study and attending assemblies. I can tell you, brethren, we've known people who have come and gone, and they always, the ones who fail are the ones who stop coming. Why do you think that is? Have you ever really stopped and considered why it is that people start to fail when they stop coming to assembly? It's because they forget who they are. They lose the picture. The Scripture exhorts us to seek out ways to serve the brethren and not simply to be served. Each of us has been given gifts and placed in the body precisely as the Lord desires. So here's my encouragement to you. And I know looking around the room, most of you probably already do this. But encourage others to get involved, to find a need and to fill it. In Billings, we have a stewardship spreadsheet that we... I deal in spreadsheets all day. We have a stewardship sign-up sheet for cleaning the building, mowing the lawn. There's a lot more new Christians on that list than there used to be. I'm really proud of them. That's awesome. There's a need that can be filled. I've seen a number of young people serving in the lines over here, helping with dinner.
Yep, praise the Lord.
I can't tell you how excited I am. That's great. You might not think it's that important, but oh boy, when you're hungry, it's sure nice to have somebody there to give you some of them barbecue chips, right? Or dole out some cheese on that burger, or maybe clean a bathroom, maybe mow a lawn. I mean, how important is that stuff, guys? It's not, I'm pretty sure that the hindbus, that this tent didn't just all of a sudden spring up. You know, just put a prayer on it and pops right up. You know? We need to encourage everybody to get involved, to fill a need, and to know the purpose, and to fuel the growth of the body.
Right.
See, share what you have with the brethren. Be ready to lend a hand. Participate in the assemblies. The church needs you. You need the church. You need the church not just to survive, but you've been called to overwhelmingly conquer. I don't know about you, but I don't like the alternative. I want to win. You've willingly volunteered to be a part of this. Don't wait to add to the momentum. Get involved and do what you can today, no matter your age. See, the thing is that we're waiting for that return of Christ. When He comes back, and as Mr. Tula talked about, we get that perfect body. Man, I'm so looking forward to that. I'm not quite 50. I'm not as old as Robert. Yet. But I'm looking forward to that eternal body, right?
Amen.
He's going to transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of His glory. I can't even imagine what that's going to look like. But it's going to be awesome. And I hope you're all going to be there with me. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, I exhort you to follow the example of godly men and women that are all around you. I exhort you and encourage you to be the example for somebody else. Hold fast to the truth and stay the course, even if others do not. Value your heavenly citizenship and get engaged in your local assembly and get trained for battle. and remember who it is that is for you, and look forward eagerly to the return of Christ when he comes back in triumph to lead us home. Thank you for your time.